You know, I think most of us, particularly when we were kids, maybe we were watching the movies, and you were vicariously enjoying the adventures of John Wayne or something, and or Matt Dillon or whoever it was, you know, riding tall in the saddle. A lot of boys as they were growing up. Boy, you know, I wish I lived back in the days of the old West. And if you are interested in history or have read very much history, many times you read of certain events, certain times that really stood out. And you think, boy, you know, that would have been an exciting time to have lived that. That would have been really a fascinating time. Back in the days of the pioneers, back in the time of the Pilgrims, or maybe at the time of the American Revolution, or maybe in the time of the covered wagons going west, or maybe you've gone through, you know, and read the Bible, and you think, boy, it would have been so exciting, it would have been such an exciting time to have lived at, if I could have lived at the time when Jesus Christ was here on the earth and been one of those who could have been in maybe one of those crowds, you know, of the 5,000 that got fed, been there at the time when Peter and Paul and John and James and other of the early apostles were performing some of the miracles or were doing some of the things they were doing. Or it would have been so exciting, so tremendous to have been there with the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, you know, and walk through that across the Red Sea and watch the water stand up on either side. And so many times we go through and we read those accounts and we look and we're just, you know, it strikes us as incredible as we go through and read the miracles that Moses wrought in Egypt and concluding with the Red Sea. You know, when you think about the death of the firstborn, you think about all of these plagues, and you come down to a few weeks later and the people were murmuring and complaining and ready to riot. And you read some of those accounts, and you know, you probably have, I have, and we've looked and shaken our heads and said, man, how in the world could those people have been so blind? How in the world could they have complained? Could they have, you know, threatened Moses or tried to rebel against Moses, or could they have complained about the food or the water or whatever, when just a few weeks before they saw the Red Sea literally open up? And they walked across dry shod, and then they saw it slam shut on Pharaoh and the army. You know, that's an incredible thing. You probably had some of those thoughts, that here manna comes down every day. You know, and you see these tremendous miracles. And you think, man, if I had lived back then, there's no way that I would have done what some of those people did. You know, I wouldn't have been in that crowd that hollered for the quail. I certainly wouldn't have been in with Korah or with Dathan and Abiram. No way that I'd have gotten tangled up in a deal like that. Or you look back, you know, at the time of Christ and the early New Testament apostles, and you go through the book of Acts, and you find various things that various ones did, including some even in the church, as they began to, you know, as Paul warned the elders in Ephesus, that he knew that after his departure, grievous wolves would come in, devouring the flock. And he said, even of your own selves, some will arise. And we read some of those things and think, you know, those people had been there. They had actually seen and heard and talked to the Apostle Paul. They had seen the workings of God. They had seen some of these things. How in the world could those people have ever been caught up in some of the things they did? If I had been there, I wouldn't have done that. You know, when we go through and we look at some of these events, and we think how exciting it would have been to have been a part of making history. How exciting it would have been to actually be in on events that are going to go down in the history books and be read. I noticed just recently in the paper here in Houston, they had an interview with men who were there at Pearl Harbor, the beginning of World War II, and others who were there. In fact, it was interesting, there were one or two people living here in Houston that were there in Pearl Harbor when the war started and were actually on board the USS Missouri when the Japanese officials signed the documents of surrender with General MacArthur. There were actually, I think, at least a couple of men living here in Houston who were there at both of these very significant events. And, of course, that would have been exciting. You were in on an event that was a very vital part of history. Well, brethren, we read these events, and of course, what sometimes we don't realize, you know, we read the events years after it happened. And the importance of the event and the significance of various things stand out in clear perspective to us. We see it clearly. We see the importance of it. We see the crucial junctures. We see the things that were the turning point If you go through and you read the history of various wars, whether it's the Civil War or the Revolutionary War of the United States, whether perhaps World War II, and you see certain crucial junctures, and you realize that everything pivoted on one set of events and one particular chain of happenings. And sometimes even a few people could have made the difference one way or the other. And you realize how crucial it was. And we look at those things. And yet, brethren, we look at those things from a standpoint of perspective. Time and distance give us perspective. Do you realize that the people who are right there going through those events, you know, you don't really see things in perspective when you're in the middle of it. The people who were engaged in various of these battles or various of these things that were going on, there's no way that they could have known and really comprehended at the time the full significance. Oh, they might have thought it was important or realized that, yes, it was going to be a major battle or a major event. But there's no way they could have seen it in the perspective that we see it in now. Because when you're in an event, you're close to it, and we all get caught up in the daily mundane things that we have to go about. And these things, certainly, you know, I'm not saying that they're unimportant, because life must go on. You have to live, you have to eat and sleep and take care of basic necessities of life. But because we are physical creatures, and because it's, you know, our physical appetites and fleshly needs are very real to us, and they are very real, but because we are physical creatures, there's no danger of forgetting those things. And the importance of them stands out, and sometimes we can get so caught up in some of these that we lose sight of other things that are more important and stand out in perspective. So, we need to comprehend and realize that of all the time periods I've talked about in terms of a glorious time period, an exciting time period, an historic time period, the time period, brethren, that we live in is a time period that is far more crucial. We live at the most crucial juncture of all human history. We live at a time period at the close of one age and right prior to the dawning of another age. We are living through the most crucial juncture in the history of all mankind, and the events that you and I are a part of, the events that we're a part of even in God's church, do you realize that we are writing history? The events that we're doing, the events we're going through, you realize we're writing a portion of the history books of the millennium. We are writing a portion of the history of the close of this age. We desperately need a sense of perspective. We need to see what we're doing in proper relationship with other things. We need to get things in terms of a proper perspective and to understand where we are and what is going on, what is transpiring from that standpoint. It is very difficult to see things in perspective when you're right in the middle of it. You know, perspective involves your depth perception. You're seeing things in their proper relationship with one another. And you can get so close to things that they block out other things that are larger. You know, this is true. The closer you are to something, the larger it looks to you. That's why you can take a little piece of cardboard and hold it in front of your eyes and block out the sun. Now, there's no comparison to the size of that piece of cardboard and the size of the sun. But you're much closer to the cardboard. You know, you're maybe a fraction of an inch from that, and you're 93 million miles from the sun. And so, because of the distance, you don't see them in proper relationship with one another in terms of their comparative sizes. And this, of course, happens in our lives as we go through daily events, things that transpire in our everyday daily lives. These things are important, and sometimes they can appear to be much larger in comparison with events that are really monumental. Basically, to get a matter of perspective, I think we need to understand that God gives us kind of an outline that we can look at events through. I think we realize that Jesus Christ told us in the book of Luke to watch and pray. You know, to watch and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, watch what? Watch the ball game? Watch what? Bible prophecy basically focuses in on five major areas. There are basically five major areas that all of prophecy focuses in on and comes together. Now, these events or these areas of prophecy would involve the Middle East. Number one, this is a very crucial area of prophecy and something that many prophecies focus in on. Another area that prophecy focuses on is the internal problems and the economic conditions of the United States and British Commonwealth nations. A third area that prophecy focuses on is the revival of the Catholic Church, a revived, renewed, enlivened Catholic Church and the events that are going to transpire there involving the Catholic Church. A fourth area that prophecy focuses on is a revived, militant United States of Europe. You know, the beast power is going to emerge there. And a fifth area that prophecy focuses on is the Church of God. Now, each of these five events, this gives us an outline of what to watch. Well, these are the major areas to watch. These are the things to focus on. There's so many little peripheral things that are going on that sometimes we can get our attention diverted from what's important. And Satan is very clever at stirring up a smoke screen, getting something going on to get people's attention diverted over here when really what's important is going on right here. And I think we need to understand that. Satan is a master of tactics. We talked about some of those last week. But I want to focus primarily on God's church and certain prophetic events there. I want to make just a little bit of comment on some of the other areas and perhaps have opportunity to focus in on some of them in more detail at a later time. But take the Middle East for an example. And I hope that we are watching the events there and realizing the significance of them. Now, there are several things that could very clearly be predicted. One of which is the fact that the crucial role that Iran is going to play. It was interesting that very recently, in fact, I think it was this past Sunday, Senator Henry Jackson was here in Houston, and I don't know if any of you saw him in his speech and in the question and answer period that followed. But he made one very significant statement in relationship to the Middle East. He made reference, he was talking about energy policy. And he made reference to the Gulf of Hormuz, which is something that most Americans probably never even heard of. But he made the comment, he said, look, 60% of all of the oil for the free world flows through the Straits of Hormuz. If those straits are closed, then we're energy conservation and energy policies are a moot point. We're all going to be riding bicycles. You know, this was the comment he made. Now, if you look at a map, you'll find that the Arabian Peninsula comes down and the, what goes into the Indian subcontinent, it's actually the nation of Iran, comes down on both sides of the Persian Gulf, and they come together almost down at the bottom of the Persian Gulf. The nation that controls the land on both sides. See, the Strait of Hormuz is the strait that is at the bottom of the Persian Gulf. In Saudi Arabia, the Persian Gulf states, such as Kuwait and various others, the United Arab Emirates, are located along the Persian Gulf, and the oil fields are located along there, and much of Iran's oil. And 60% of all of the free world's oil has to come through the Straits of Hormuz. And the nation that controls the Straits of Hormuz is Iran. because they owned the land on both sides of it. Now, it was interesting that U.S. News and World Report back a period of months ago ran an article on Iran and on the Straits of Hormuz, and they referred to Iran as being an island of stability in a sea of unrest. Now, that was before all of this other stuff has happened. But I bring that to your attention. If Iran is the island of stability, what does that say about the rest of the Middle East? You know, Iran is your stable point. Well, obviously, events have changed since then. But the point is that Iran really isn't, it's on the surface right now, but it's really not that much more unstable than the rest of the Middle East. The other portion of the other strait is at the bottom of the Red Sea. Now, you've got North Yemen and South Yemen who've got a war going on down there, Russia backing one of the sides. That controls one side of the Red Sea passage. The other side is controlled by Ethiopia, and Russia has troops in Ethiopia. What we're talking about, if you look at a map, look how they come together. What we're talking about is that Russia is on the verge of actually controlling, by strategic placement, all of the free world's juggler thing. See, all of the oil has to flow through these areas. A small portion comes through the Suez Canal. But what comes through the Suez, if it comes into the Red Sea, you see, it has to go through the bottom of the Red Sea, which is already at least partially controlled by the Soviet Union through proxy. But the situation in Iran, we have stated, U.S. News and World Report a few weeks ago ran an article about how could the United States prevent Russia from exploiting the unrest in Iran, and how we were going to prevent them from exploiting the situation in Iran. Well, you know, that's so laughable. We couldn't keep them from exploiting a situation 90 miles from our shore in Cuba. You know, we couldn't keep them from exploiting the problem there. You mean to tell me we're going to keep them from exploiting a problem in a nation that has hundreds of miles of common border with the Soviet Union? That is thousands of miles away from us, and we're going to keep them from exploiting the situation over there when we can't keep them from exploiting the situation, in Cuba or in any number of other places right in our own backyard? Well, it's ridiculous. The prophecy is very clear. Iran is going to wind up in the Soviet orbit. Notice back in Revelation 16, here we have the vials that are poured out here in the seven last plagues. Revelation 16:12, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, if you'll notice what you have a description of, when you go to the book of Daniel, you realize that there are demon spirits that actually sway the governments of this world. It talks about the prince of Grecia or the prince of Persia, various demon spirits in Satan's hierarchy that actually control the Gentile governments, the world's governments, and in fact, many of the governments of all the nations. Though God evidently has Michael assigned as a particular prince for Israel, and certainly though there are many demon spirits that are very active in swaying the minds of many of the leaders of our country and others, but God has evidently had Michael particularly and others evidently under him that were responsible for the nations of Israel. And then there were Satan had certain demon spirits that he used in his hierarchy. All right, from this scripture we learn that the river Euphrates has been kind of an east-west dividing line. Now the river Euphrates is basically the western border of Iran. You see, what we have a description of here is that everything east of the river Euphrates is in the Soviet or the communist Asiatic grouping. What is west of the river Euphrates, this has kind of been the dividing line, and God, of course, the demon spirits can go no further than what God allows, and so when the time for the final Holocaust to come, what an effect happens is that these demon spirits who have been bound there at the river Euphrates and have not been allowed to come west of that border, that now they are allowed their freedom. They are allowed to... And the first thing they do is seek to bring on destruction. They stir up and the armies move across the Euphrates. But the Euphrates up until that time, up until the very end, will serve as the east-west dividing line. Now, if you look at a map, you'll find that most of the countries east of the Euphrates are already taken care of. Afghanistan has already fallen under Soviet sway. Pakistan is on the verge of civil war right now. India, of course, has almost gone communist and then kind of come back from the brink a little bit, but they are certainly, in terms of internal unrest, would be a very logical candidate to go in with the communist bloc. The situation there in Indochina, in the Vietnam area, China and Russia. Obviously, there are events that are going to transpire that is going to bring about an alliance of convenience with the Eastern people. I realize that Russia and China are great enemies, so-called, right now. But there are several factors in that. Realize the leadership of the Soviet Union is old and in ill health. Brezhnev is obviously not going to be around much longer, at least in terms of all that is known about his health. Many of the others there, when you have a change of leadership, you're going to have a change of policies. It's amazing, how quickly policies can change. Right now, Red China is supposed to be our buddy. A few years ago, it was our worst enemy, of all the world. Red China was number one enemy. And now they're our bosom buddies, so don't think that policies can't change overnight. They already have. Things have a way of doing that. But Iran was the anti-communist area, was the bulwark of the West, there on the border of the Soviet Union. They are in a state of flux, and they are going to ultimately be taken over and dominated by the Soviet Union. These events are going to happen at their proper time. I'm not giving you a time as to when it's going to happen, but I'm just telling you it's going to happen. And the unrest there shows us that events are speeding up. You take the matter of the Egyptian-Israeli peace treaty. It's an interesting thing. If you want to go back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 83, you read of a conspiracy, a confederation, an Arab confederation that comes about. Psalm 83, verse 5, they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against you, speaking here of the Jews. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebal, Ammon, and Amalek, the Philistines, with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also is joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. So it talks about those in the confederation. Edom, this refers to Turkey. Moab and Ammon basically refers to Jordan and Iraq. The Hagarenes refer to an Arab tribes basically in the area of North Africa. Gebal refers to Lebanon. Amalek is also Arab tribes in the area of North Africa. The Philistines, that's just an ancient word. The word Palestinian is derived from Philistine. Interesting, where the homeland of the Palestinians is? The Gaza Strip. Now, if you'll look at a map, find out where Gaza Strip is, that's where the five cities of the Philistines of ancient days were located. They haven't moved. They're still in the same spot, stirring up the same trouble. You see, the Israelites didn't do what they were told to do to begin with, and they have suffered with the thorn in the side ever since. But the Palestinians are none other than good old Philistines still around. So the Palestinians, along with the inhabitants of Tyre and Asher, Germany, see? So what you have is an Arab confederation, and it's interesting that Egypt is not listed here. You have an Arab confederation that makes an under-the-cover deal with United Europe. Now, I don't want, if I get off into the Middle East, I'm not going to have time to get into the church, so we're going to save the Middle East for later and maybe go into some of these other things. But there are events that are going to transpire over there, and when you put it together with Daniel and with the pressure that the Arabs are going to bring to bear on Europe, on the fact, when you tie in the book of Hosea, where Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, they sought to the Assyrians for help. You know, our problem, Ephraim's problem, Britain's problem, the United States' problem, is an internal problem. That's a sickness. What's the difference between a sickness and a wound? Sickness is internal, wound is external. Now, when Ephraim saw his wound, his sickness, you see, our problems are internal problems, and that's why Britain joined the common market. They sought to Germany to bail them out from their internal sickness. Now, Judah is going to see his wound. This has not occurred yet, but they're going to find out how reliable an ally the United States is. You know, nationalist China could already tell them. South Vietnam could already tell them. The Shah of Iran could already tell them. There are numerous ones who could tell them what a dependable, reliable friend the United States is. They're going to receive a wound, and they're going to seek to Germany to bail them out. The Arabs are going to apply pressure to Germany. They're going to push at them. Germany and the European nations are going to make an under-the-table agreement with the Arab Confederation, come into Israel, invited in under the pretext of peace. But when they get there, they're going to occupy it. That's why they're going to move into Judah, and then they're going to go right on down into Egypt. And, you know, you can go through that in Daniel. And again, I don't want to get off too far in that. But what we need to realize is that events are shaping up in the Middle East. You want to look at the internal problems of the U.S.? What? Gold went up another $6 on Friday. Good old American dollar. Kind of teetering on the brink. And you read about the economic predictions of various experts. I don't know how widely it was reported here, but in terms of the Catholic Church, we had the Pope's trip to Mexico was of major significance, and portions of it that were very significant were not widely reported in the national media. I think our papers in Corpus Christi, and particularly in the Rio Grande Valley, perhaps gave more full coverage to certain aspects of the Pope's trip than was covered in the national media. But one of the headlines we had in one of our papers there were Pope Revives Cult of the Virgin Mary. I don't know how much you realize the significance of that, but you have to think in terms that this is an aspect that has been played down in recent years by the Catholic Church, and to realize that basically Catholic miracles are all associated with the cult of the Virgin Mary. That's what they called it in the newspapers. The cult of the Virgin Mary. That's their terminology. Probably very apropos. But anyway, you know why? The Pope he went to Mexico, and he made one other stop in the Western Hemisphere. He stopped in the Dominican Republic. Do you know why he stopped in the Dominican Republic? There are two shrines to Mary in the Western Hemisphere. One is the Virgin of Guadalupe there in Mexico, and one is in the Dominican Republic. And these are shrines where people make pilgrimages to receive miracles. And they're big statues of Mary. He brought over two golden crowns from the Vatican and had a big ceremony and crowned the statue of Mary in both places. Stopped in the Dominican Republic for the purpose of kissing the ground and crowning Mary's statue and you know, going through his mumbo-jumbo and leaving. But I think we need to realize the significance of that in terms of a revival of the miracle aspect, the superstitious aspect that the Catholic Church itself has tried to play down in recent years. United Europe, don't think that the events in Iran, don't think the events in the Middle East, you know, you haven't heard much out of Europe. Don't think that they are not taking all these things in and considering. I think it probably makes the hair stand up on the back of your neck if you realize some of the things that were being talked about among many of the leaders in Europe who certainly see some of the handwriting on the wall. And I want to go into some of those things at a little bit later time. But let's focus in on God's church a little bit and to realize that the events that we are going through are very significant events, and they fit into an overall scheme of things. We need to realize that we're told to watch We're told that the events of that we are to watch are going to catch the world by surprise. You know, when a united Europe arises, when the beast power arises, we're told in Revelation that all the world will wonder after the beast. They're going to be shocked. No, Walter Cronkite will not have predicted it 6 months in advance. See, this is the thing sometimes we lose sight of. We think these things are going to happen, you know, and we'll just see it all come. No, you know how it's going to happen? It's going to happen just like the receivership happened. You know, one day you won't have it, and the next day you will. Now, was there under the table things that went on to lay the groundwork for that? Well, sure. But public awareness of those events did not happen until it all became public and it just hit like a bolt out of the blue. Now, we're told that the world is going to be caught napping. They're going to be caught by surprise. We are told that these events, when they transpire, will come upon the world like a thief in the night. And yet, brethren, we need to realize that many of these areas of prophecy that we talk about, do you realize we're not the only ones that recognize these are significant? There are a lot of people, well-informed people, that are watching events in the Middle East, that are concerned about events there. You can read economic prognostications involving the United States and British Commonwealth nations, and realize there are a lot of educated, well-informed economists who recognize there's a problem. Now, you can look in these various areas, and there are people who are watching these events. And yet, they're going to be shocked when things come together. Now, we don't have to be. We're told, you see, in Thessalonians by Paul, that we are not in darkness that day should overtake us as a thief. We do not have to be taken by surprise. Why? Because of this fifth area of prophecy, that no matter how well informed and how well read many people in the world are and how many of these things they're paying attention to in terms of world news, there's one area that they're not watching, at least not from the standpoint of comprehending anything that's going on, and that is events in the Church of God. You see, and Paul tells us in Thessalonians that day will not come except there first be a falling away, and he goes on into certain things that are related to the church. And they're prophecies that relate to the church in the end time. And as we see certain things in the church happen, they tell us to prick up our ears and be alert to everything else, because all of these events that come together, they're going to come together, in the same general time period. So we are seeing, because we can focus in on certain things in the church that are transpiring, we can also be more alert to other events in the world that are transpiring. Many of the minor prophets, you know, all prophecy is written down, and the scriptures are given. It's written down for our admonition, Paul tells us, on whom the ends of the age are come. Written down for examples for us. The prophecies that are given, the minor prophets, all prophets, but I want to focus in on some of the minor prophets. The things that they write about and the things they talk about certainly had impact and meaning for their time, their society. But the primary impact, as is told as we'll go through some of this, is obviously focused on the end time. That's why it was written down and preserved. And so we need to understand the significance of it. Let's go back for a little bit of identification to the book of Zechariah. Perhaps you've gone through some of these things. I know Mr. Armstrong has made reference to it, but I want to go through and tie several of these things together and show you a little bit about what we can look for to happen over a period of months ahead of us. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, "Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, This is the word of the Eternal unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now, Zerubbabel means leader out of Babylon. Of course, you probably remember the story of how the Jews sinned, and originally, 604, God sent Nebuchadnezzar in, and he took a certain number of them captive, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, various ones, took them captive, came back, and finally, on the third occasion, he burned the city of Jerusalem, burned and destroyed the temple, and took all of the Jews into captivity to Babylon. Now, a period of time, 70 years elapsed from the time of the original captivity in 604 until 534, when the Jews were allowed to return. They had a 70-year captivity in Babylon. 5 years prior to the end of that 70 years captivity in 539, Babylon fell. You remember the story in the book of Daniel, Belteshazzar and his big orgy and the handwriting on the wall. And the Medes and the Persians came in and took over the city of Babylon that night. That's recorded in the book of Daniel. All right, 5 years later, 534, the end of the 70 years captivity, Cyrus, the king of Persia, issued a decree allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Now, the Jews returned under Zerubbabel. He was the leader of the Jews out of Babylon. In fact, Zerubbabel was actually a title that came to be used as a name because he was the leader of the Jews out of Babylon. And he brought them back and began the construction of the second temple. Now, this is the message. Zechariah and Haggai were prophets who lived at the same time Zerubbabel did. They were contemporary. So their message, Zechariah's message, was to Zerubbabel. The message was, "Not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Notice verse 7. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it." Now, what is that talking about? You know, he wasn't dragging a literal stone down the street, yelling, grace, grace unto it. Notice what it says back in the book of Psalms, Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 22. "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." Now, what is the headstone? The stone which the builders refused is becoming the headstone of the corner. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 4, notice Acts 4:10, "Be it known unto you all and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you all. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Jesus Christ is the headstone of the corner. Now, you'll find this scripture, Psalm 118, verse 22, quoted in about four places in the New Testament applied to Jesus Christ. So, Jesus Christ is the headstone of the corner. Now, it talks here about Zerubbabel bringing forth the headstone of the corner. Now, the physical Zerubbabel that lived 2,500 years ago did not bring forth Jesus Christ. He was building a physical temple. But one who, Zerubbabel, in a sense, the physical Zerubbabel, or the Zerubbabel, of the historic Zerubbabel of 2,500 years ago, was a type. The things that he went through are used as types of events to transpire in the end time. Comes on down. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and you shall know that the Eternal of Hosts has sent me unto you. For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hands of Zerubbabel." Then it goes on down, talking about the two olive trees, and you'll find the verses 11 through 14 of Zechariah 4 quoted back in Revelation 11 and applied to the two witnesses. So obviously the impact of this prophecy in Zechariah 4 is the end time. You find it quoted as such back in Revelation 11. Now, here was one who was the leader out of Babylon and was used by God to build a temple. Now, I think we realize Mr. Armstrong has gone through, I believe, in a whole article in the Good News and shown, you know, where is the temple of God today in a spiritual sense. You can go back to what Paul told Timothy. He says that you may know, I write these things to you, Timothy, that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of the Lord, which is the church of the living God. That the God's house is God's church in a spiritual sense. Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22 make that plain, that the church is built, you know, compared to a building. Prophets and the apostles being the foundation, Christ the chief cornerstone, or the headstone of the corner. We're all built together into a building fitly framed together, a holy temple unto the Lord. You see? So, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, God has used as our leader out of Babylon. We've all been spiritually in Babylon. God used him to lead us out, used him to lay the foundation of this era of the church. Now, notice it says, notice in verse 10, it talks about who has despised the day of small things. They shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hands of Zerubbabel. You know, there are many of us, the plummet is what was used to make sure, those of you who are involved in building know what a plummet is, you know, the plumb bob, to make sure that the wall was going up straight, to make sure it was used to measure in the sense of measuring the straightness, the accuracy with which the wall was being built. Something that the one in charge needed to exercise to make sure the building was being fitly framed together. You know, we went through a period of several years where, in effect, the plummet was not in the hands of Zerubbabel, and the building went awry. And those were the days of small things, the days when the growth of the church virtually ceased, the days when a lot of these things came about. Who has despised the day of small things? You'll rejoice. Why rejoice? Because finally, you know, the plummet is back in the hands of Zerubbabel again. That's why you find in Revelation 11, starting out, it talks about, and kind of paraphrases some of this, and it talks about the measuring of the temple. And starting there at the altar and those that worship thereat. You know, what happened? And you can go through and actually put the whole thing together. And I see I'm not going to have time to cover near what I thought I was today. But anyway, we'll get into it at a later time. But that's in effect what we've been having. See, the temple is in the process, in a spiritual sense, of being measured. And it started at the altar. Started there, the priests were the ones at the altar. And then it spread out, according to Revelation 11, to the courtyard and those that worship therein. That's why it started at the top. It started there with the ministry, with the evangelists, and on out through the ministry. And that's why I could tell you accurately last week that, you know, eventually it'll come the membership's turn. See, there is a measuring that is being done. And so anyway, here we have a description. Now let's go back a little bit for a little historic background to the book of Ezra. Ezra gives the historic backdrop against which the books of Haggai and Zechariah were written. Notice in Ezra 4 what happened. Beginning in verse 1, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel. And they came and they wanted to get involved. See, they wanted things watered down and done their way. And Zerubbabel said, look, you don't have anything to do with us. We're going to do it ourselves. We're going to do it the way it ought to be done. Verse 4, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose, all the days of Cyrus king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. They hired counselors, in other words, they hired lawyers. What you have a description of here that actually transpired is the enemies of Zerubbabel hired lawyers and went to court and got a court order that stopped the work on the temple, and it stopped. That's the backdrop of the book of Haggai. I'm going to prove that to you as we go on down through here. See, they troubled them in building. They stirred up problems. The Samaritans who kind of had a mixed breed religion, they kind of had, they paid lip service to many much of God's religion, but actually they were not practicing it. They wanted to get in on the act. Zerubbabel would not let them. And so they wrote false accusations. In effect, they went to the Supreme Court of the day. They went to the king, who served as the final court. They went to court. They hired counselors. You know, in other words, people to go in, even to this day. You know, we use the term counselor referring to a lawyer. You retain a lawyer, it said, you know, have you retained counsel? That's a term that's used. Okay, they hired these individuals who were familiar with the court functions there in Persia. They hired individuals to represent them. you see, and to go before the king on their behalf and to make these accusations. And they wrote these accusations, and they wrote all of these things, and it goes through all the individuals that were involved. And this is the copy, verse 11, of the letter they sent unto Artaxerxes. They said, "Your servants, the men on this side of the river, and at such a time, be it known unto the king, that the Jews which came up from you to us are coming to Jerusalem, building the rebellious and bad city. They've set up walls thereof and joined the foundations." Oh, that's terrible. Well, what did they accuse them of? They had accused them of doing the very thing Cyrus sent them back to Jerusalem to do. What do you mean? You know, what's so terrible about they've laid the foundations of the city? They're building up the wall. Well, what do you expect? But they made that sound bad. Oh, that's terrible. You know, it's kind of like, well, Mr. Armstrong's going all over the world preaching the gospel. That's terrible. See, be it known unto you that these Jews, they're building that rebellious and bad city. Boy, they're going to stir up problems for you, king. And this city gets stirred up again. Boy, those people will probably quit paying their taxes. That's what it says in verse 13. And so the revenue of the king will be damaged. You know, they might quit paying their taxes if you let them build that city. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, you know, because we're on the take, we're getting a little bit. We're real concerned about you, king, and we just don't want you to lose anything. And we're just, you know, being real patriotic and all, and we think you ought to go in there and put a stop to Zerubbabel and that crowd he's got. So, anyway, verse 16, "We certify the king that if the city is built again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means you shall have no portion on this side of the river." Boy, it's just, you know, they're a bad bunch. Then the king sent a letter. And so verse 21, the king, here's the court edict. "Give you now a commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment be given." So then, verse 23, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem and unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then cease the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. Does that kind of sound like, you know, the description of court events that have been transpiring in recent time? Now, what do you have? You have the events, the historic events that surrounded the Zerubbabel. Notice that the work was brought to a stop by a court order. As soon as they got their order, the guys that had stirred it up came swooping in by force and power and brought the work to a standstill. Now, what happened next? God's people sat on their hands and they said, "Oh, the court has said we can't do the work. We might as well give up and quit." That's what happened, huh? No. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Jerusalem, in Judah and in Jerusalem in the name of the Lord God of Israel." This is when the books of Haggai and Zechariah were written. This is when they were written. And what did they say? "Then rose up Zerubbabel and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. And at the same time came to them Tatna, the governor on this side of the river, and their companions, and said, 'Who commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Didn't we tell you to stop? We got a court order here. You know, what are the names of the people that are making this building? This is what it says in verse 4. You know, we want to get their names. Boy, you're going to be in trouble.' See, but the eye of their God was upon them, and they could not cause them to cease. God intervened. I want you to notice, they later, the court order was reversed. As we go on through the chapter, we'll find the court order reversed. But God's people did not wait to start the building, to start again on doing the work. See, we obey God. God's the one that told us to do the work. See, God called us to do a work. And what men do to us to stop us from doing the work, you know, it's kind of like, you know, if we apply that kind of logic, when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh said no, Moses went home and said, "Well, you know, the king has spoken, what can we do?" I mean, sure, God says let them go, but Pharaoh, after all, he's the king. So we got to respect the government. Well, sure, you respect the government, but who is the government over the government? Well, God is. You know, and if there ever comes a direct conflict between what God commands you to do and what man commands you to do, you better fear God and not man, you know. That's why Jesus said, "Don't fear him who's able to kill the body but not the soul." You know, he might, the worst that man can do to you is kill you, but God can resurrect you, so that puts God ahead of man. a long way. So here was the, you know, here's the story. This is the backdrop for Haggai and Zechariah. And I'm not, I see I'm not going to have time to go into a lot of this, but let me tell you. Haggai, well, here, let's go to Haggai real briefly. I want to get some of this in. If you want the time setting of the book of Haggai, was the book of Haggai intended solely for 2,500 years ago? Notice what it says in Haggai 2:6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I'll fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, did God shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land and make the desire of all nations to come 2,500 years ago? No, sure didn't. See, that part of the prophecy shows that the real setting of the prophecy is for the end time. The whole book of Haggai is addressed to Zerubbabel. You know, go through and read it. And ask yourself some questions when you do. Who's it addressed to and what's the time setting of? The time setting is the end time and it's addressed to Zerubbabel. And then you can understand. And it was written according to Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1. It was written at the time period of the court order to stop the work. So now we're at a time setting where this book applies. And so anyway, they began... The people of under Zerubbabel said, let's get on with the work. You know, he was stirred up by God to do so. They stirred up to continue the work. God worked things out where they were unable to stop them. And then they began an appeal procedure of going back to court. So they appealed to the king. And finally in chapter 6, Darius made a decree and a search was made in the houses and the rolls, and they went through. And finally, the final decree, see, in a period of time went by. In fact, evidently about a year. In chapter 6, verse 7, let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree that you shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. And so he goes on down. See, the final court decree in terms of finishing the work was in their favor, but they started the work on the temple prior to the time this order was issued. And you find a very distinct parallel here as you go through Ezra chapter 4, 5, and 6 about the things that transpired, and I won't go into all the details, I don't have time to, but I think we see a backdrop then of the messages of Haggai and Zechariah. And that's why Mr. Armstrong keeps going back so many times and referring to these messages. And as we, you know, as we see that God's message in Haggai was that, look, don't focus your attention on yourselves. Focus your attention on the job you've been called out of Babylon to accomplish. That's what summing up the book of Haggai in one sentence. You read the book and see if that doesn't sum it up. Don't focus simply on yourself and on taking care of yourself, but get your primary focus on finishing the job that I called you out of Babylon to accomplish. That's what God told them then. That applies to us today. And finally, verse 21 comes down, speak to Zerubbabel, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I'll overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'll destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. I'll overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. And that day, says the Lord of hosts, will I take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant. And I will make you as a signet, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, and it's going to become apparent. Again, these are events that did not transpire 2,500 years ago. A signet was a ring that was it's a ring with a seal on it. It was, by definition, the legal representative of the owner. The sign of delegated authority. That's what the signet ring was. Sign of delegated authority, the legal representative of the owner. Basically, let's notice one scripture back here in Romans 9:28. I don't want to keep you all over time, but Romans 9:28.
for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. I think what we're seeing, frankly, brethren, is we're standing on the threshold of the short work that God talks about. Now, I don't know how long a short work is. God doesn't give a specific time limit, and I'm not setting a date. But I think we realize that this work has lasted for about 45 years. That is not a short work in biblical terminology. That is longer than most of the works that you read of in the Bible, shorter than some. You know, Noah's work lasted 120 years. But many of the works lasted a much shorter periods of time, 19 years or 7 years or 3.5 years or whatever. Several lasted 40 years. So 45 is not a short work. But we have, you know, been doing the work. The work has virtually been brought to a halt. Now God is, as prophesied in Habakkuk, reviving His work in the midst of the years. And we're told here in Romans 9:28, He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. It's not going to fizzle out. He's going to cut it short in righteousness. It'll be revived, and it will be a short work that the Lord will make on the earth. We're living in a very crucial time period. We really are, and we need to understand that, brethren. You know, the book of Acts is a book in the New Testament that is not yet complete. Amen normally concludes all the books of the New Testament. But if you look at the book of Acts, it ends very abruptly with Paul's first Roman imprisonment, and there are many events subsequent to that that are not listed, and there's no amen. The book of Acts is yet to be completed. Undoubtedly, it will be in the millennium, you know, be brought up to date, because it is the Acts of the Apostles. It is the Acts of the Apostles, and it'll evidently be brought up to date because it does not end with the normal ending. It does not it ends abruptly. It does not have an amen. And I think it's important to notice to understand that and to comprehend it from this standpoint, that the events that we are right now living and participating in will form the concluding chapter of the book of Acts. I think we need to understand that. And move back in a little bit to that historical perspective, and to realize right now you and I, by our actions, are writing history. Do you realize that? When you participated in that phone network and you contributed toward that bond, you know that $2.5 million bond will probably be mentioned in the book of Acts. You participated in the writing of history, and you are participating in the writing of history, and you need to see and understand and comprehend what you're doing and the life you're living and the part you have in the work of God. You need to understand it from that standpoint. You know, the Bible mentions a lot of people. I have an idea that old Julius Tidal is going to go down about like Felix. You remember what the book of Acts says about Felix? Says that he had Paul on trial for 2 years and said he kept waiting. He says he knew Paul was innocent, but he kept waiting, hoping that Paul would give him money and bringing him out more and more often, you know, waiting for a bribe, waiting for his payoff. That's what the book of Acts has to say about Felix. I have an idea that there'll be, you know, maybe a modern day Felix or two that, you know, get their little bit of mention. You know, there are a lot of people that get mentioned. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram got mentioned. You know, some of the Ephesian elders got mentioned. There'll probably be modern contemporaries that'll get their little plug in. You know, Ananias and Sapphira got mentioned. But I don't think it'd be bad enough, you know, to go down like Eutychus did. He fell asleep in church. How would you like to have your name go down? You know, your claim to fame. You fell asleep in church. I don't know. I don't think it's going to keep catalog of everyone who's ever done that. Imagine how Eutychus is going to feel. He's going to come up in the resurrection. He's going to say, the only time I fell asleep in church, and here I knew, you know, here old Luke stuck my name in there. Boy, you know, he said he was going to get me for that. But we need that point of perspective, of understanding that we right now are participating in the writing of history. We really are. Just as surely as those men who were who were there in Pearl Harbor, just as surely as those men who were on the deck of the USS Missouri in 1945. Just as surely as those men on that bombing crew that dropped the first atomic bomb over Hiroshima or Nagasaki. Just as surely as these events and these men went down in history and changed the course of history, we need to understand the things we're doing. are a part of history. God tells us in the book of Proverbs, chapter 24, verse 10, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. You know, you think we've got problems, you think you've seen problems, I'm here to tell you, you haven't seen anything yet. You've just seen the warm-up. You know, if this has people frightened and pulling back and all these things, you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. If you forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, that's the situation this world is in, brethren. God has called us out with a message of hope to the world. If we pull back from delivering that message and we allow ourselves to get all caught up in all kinds of reasonings and surmisings and accusations and, I don't know about this or that. If you say, behold, we knew it. Not all, I didn't understand what a crucial time I was living in. I didn't understand the sense of perspective. I didn't understand where we were. Do you not know that he that ponders the heart considers it? And he that keeps the soul, does he not know it? And shall he not render to every man according to his works? You think that excuse is going to set well with God? You say, oh, but God, you know, sure, I drew back from the work. I kind of started holding back on praying for the work and sending in tithes and offerings and doing this or that. No, you know. No, brethren, this is the time, and I think that most of us realize that. I believe that the response that you've shown shows that you understand that and that you realize it. And I just want to underscore it and to emphasize it because Satan is going to bombard us, and we need to understand the sense of perspective and to realize the times we're living in, to realize the history that we're writing, to realize the crucial nature of the times that we're living in. As Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. You know, that's really happening. That's really going to happen, brethren. The time is literally going to come in the lifetime of most of us here and in the years just ahead of us. The time is literally going to come when the air is going to be shattered with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and Jesus Christ is literally going to return. And those of us who are loyal and faithful are literally going to be changed. And we're going to meet Him in the air over Jerusalem and come down on the Mount of Olives. It is literally going to happen yet a little while. And he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. We're going to go through a lot of events we already have, but we're going to go through more that are going to absolutely require that we live by faith. And that we see by faith, not by sight and get caught up in all kind of things, but to see and understand the crucial juncture that we stand in history. The just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And brethren, I hope that that includes every one of us. That we're not of them that draw back, but we're of those that believe and that press forward and that will continue to press forward. We're living at a crucial juncture. The conclusion of the book of Acts is really in effect being written by our actions right now because we're, you know, writing the concluding years and I'm not setting some specific date, but I think we obviously realize we're in the closing years of this age. We're standing at the close of this age and on the threshold of another age. And the events that we're writing, the concluding pages of the history of this Philadelphia era of the Church of God, by our actions, by what we do, we're writing those events. We need a clear sense of perspective. We need to understand where we stand in history. We need to understand our part in it. We need a clear sense of perspective, and we need, brethren, a renewed sense of personal urgency as never before.